I thought that the kids did a great job this morning of sharing the Christmas story with us. And I wanted to tell you a different story, something that in fact happened to Mike and I earlier this year. A couple of weeks ago, we went to Turkey and we went to Istanbul and had a look around there for a couple of days. And then we took a flight down to the south, to the Mediterranean, to a place called Antalya. And in Antalya, we were going to hire a car, and then we were going to drive up to the next places that we were going to visit. But there were a number of problems facing us that we felt a little bit anxious about. The first was that there was no desk at the hotel, at the airport, where you could actually go and get the keys for the car and so on. They just apparently arrived at the airport with one of those bits of paper, and it would say Michael Ward. So you were just a bit anxious as to whether they were going to turn up, especially given the fact that the flight was arriving at 11 o'clock at night, and we knew that we were going to have to drive in the dark. Not only that, but we were having to drive on the wrong side of the road for us. Mike was sitting on the left-hand side of the car, having to change gears with his right hand and do hill starts with a handbrake on his right hand. And of course, the Turkish road signs are not that intelligible to us. So we had to find our way to this B&B. And off we set. We had a GPS. And one of the other problems that we encountered was that in Turkey, when you hand over a car and car hire, it's empty, not full. And so you haven't gone 3 or 4 kilometers, and the little light comes on telling you that you need petrol. And of course, you don't know where the petrol stations are or how to. Anyway, we negotiated all that. Off we went on our way, going down the road. But there was another problem, and I don't know if you have this in your family, is that it doesn't usually work that well when I am navigating and Mike is driving. And I will just say that perhaps I'm specially challenged or whatever the issue is. Anyhow, we're going along quite fine. I'm feeling very proud of myself that we're on this highway. And then Mike says to me, okay, we're getting into the suburbs now. You have to tell me where to turn. So I said, okay, I think it's coming up in 2 blocks and you must turn there. As we come to the intersection, he says, you mean here? I said, no, not yet. And then suddenly the GPS updated and we actually had shot past there. I said, oh, it was actually about 2 blocks back, I think. Well, the tension in the car started to rise a little bit. So I said, okay, let's go a bit further. We'll turn left a little bit further on down the road. So I said, okay, it looks like we can turn here. He said, darling, there's no way that you can turn left here. So I said, well, I don't know. The GPS says that you can. Then we proceeded a little bit further, and by this time, the darlings were starting to get a little bit less in the conversation. And I said to him, well, I think we must go down this street. He said, no, I can't go down there. It's a one-way. Ooh, I didn't realize the GPS actually does have an arrow showing that it's a one-way. Anyway, by hook or by crook, eventually we got to a place, and the GPS was telling us to turn right there. But in front of us was really a very dubious-looking alley, only about 3 meters wide, and it had one of those parking booms in front of it, and you had to take a ticket. And it looked, number one, it looked a bit dangerous, and perhaps that's just my mentality, and it didn't seem right in terms of going through a boom. And Mike said to me, this can't possibly be correct. I said, well, I don't know, the GPS is telling us to go down there. Anyway, we took the ticket, we drove down the alley. And, I mean, it was so narrow. If you'd met a car coming the other way, you'd have been in trouble. And even turning around the corners around the building was problematic. We had a nightmare time. We went into dead ends, one-ways, pedestrian malls. We couldn't find this jolly B&B. Eventually, we found ourselves on the outside back on one of the main roads again. And Mike said to me, okay, we're going to do something different. I'm going to find a Turkish taxi driver, and I'm going to pay him to lead us there to this B&B, see if he knows where it is. So, plan worked. We found a taxi driver, and we drove around, and he led us, and guess where we ended up? Back at the boom. And all he said was, it's down there. But he wasn't prepared to take his car down there because it was too narrow. So we said, well, paid him 200 lira and said, thanks for nothing. Down we went again, and my husband at this stage was convinced that the Lord sent an angel who could speak both Turkish and English, and end of the story was that we ended up at the B&B. So why am I telling you this story? Well, I'm telling you this story this morning because I want to use it as a metaphor or a picture of what it's like sometimes when people are searching for spiritual truth. And you may be sitting here this morning, and in the same way that when we went down that narrow little alley, it looked wrong to us, but it was right. I want to suggest that as you watch this Christmas story this morning, to some of you sitting here, it looks wrong in terms of looking for spiritual answers. And why does it look wrong? Well, one of the reasons that it looks wrong is because it's full of the supernatural. I mean, there's a virgin birth. There are angels. There's a star that moves around in the sky. I mean, as John Robbie would say, pull the other one. Nobody takes this kind of stuff seriously. But I want to just talk about what the supernatural is. When we talk about the supernatural, we really mean that it's something that transcends the natural laws, the things that we are accustomed to. And if you have a worldview that says that basically this world and everything that we know in it arose simply by chance, the Big Bang happened, we don't quite know where the matter came from, but the Big Bang happened and the vast complexity of biological life as we know it just happened to be, and it's governed by physical laws and nothing ever breaks those laws, well then the supernatural seems to you to be completely impossible. But I want to suggest to you this morning that there is a possibility, if that is your worldview, that you could be wrong, and that there may be a God, and that if there is a God, and he was the one who made this vast, unimaginably big cosmos, who created human beings and all other biological life, who wrote the DNA codes for our existence. If there is a God like that, then the things that it talks about, creating a baby in a way that is different from the way that a baby is normally created, having one extra star amongst the billions that led those kings to where they were supposed to go, having angels, why should there not be other beings besides ourselves if there's a God? And if God was coming to earth, would they not be there to sing about this mysterious and majestic thing that was about to happen? So I really want to say that if you take into account the God factor, then none of these things are difficult at all. But I want to speak a minute to Christian parents and say that when at Christmas time, we have the story about this man in a red suit and he flies from the North Pole with his reindeer and magically he manages to give presents to everybody overnight. And we're talking about something which we know is not historically true. When we mix that up with the story of Jesus' birth, it's quite a toxic mix. And in fact, in later years, we may find that our children have thrown the baby out with the proverbial reindeer. So, I suggested to you that it looks wrong because of the supernatural. But another reason why Christianity may look wrong is because of the way that it happened. So when Jesus came, he came in poverty and in suffering. And we see there the story of a baby who was born in a place probably reeking of cow manure that was really essentially a cow shed. He lived a simple life as a peasant. He never owned anything. And it just doesn't seem the way that God should come if he was coming to tell people what he was like. And in fact, the Jews had that problem. When Jesus came, they had looked at the prophecies of the Old Testament and they were convinced that they were going to get a king, a Messiah, who was going to sort out their problems and make life work for them. Because the problem that they had was that the Romans, who were the world power of the time, were occupying their country. And they felt much the same about it as the French would have felt about the Nazi occupation. They hated the Romans. Life was miserable for them in that situation. And they were convinced that when the Messiah came, he was going to sort out that problem. And so they rejected Jesus because he just didn't seem to meet their criteria. He seemed to come in the wrong way. And I want to say that there are people today who still, in a sense, have that kind of theology. They are convinced that God is there And that if he doesn't sort out their problems, they are not going to believe in him. So I have often encountered people who say, you know, I used to believe in God until my husband lost his job. I used to believe in God until my mother got cancer. And not to minimize in any way the suffering of those things. But it is the same kind of theology that caused the Jews to reject Jesus. Is that if God doesn't do and fix my life as I want him to do, then there is a problem. Many churches, I will say, teach that kind. We call it prosperity theology. That God, if I become a Christian, God will make me perfectly healthy and perfectly wealthy. And where do people get that from? Actually, they get it from the Bible. So if you have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read there, and God is talking now to the nation of Israel. He said, the Lord will open the heavens to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail, if you pay attention to the Lord your God. And what we see was something that was happening in the Old Testament. That was a way that God had chosen to work. He did choose to work through prosperity. He promised those people blessings if they would obey him. Material blessings, health blessings, all sorts of blessings. But when Jesus came, it's almost as if God seemed to change the way in which he operated. And of course, we know that in the Old Testament there was the sacrificial system and people had all sorts of ceremonial laws that they had to obey. And when Jesus came, he was the ultimate sacrifice that came to pay the price for sin. And there was, in a sense, a way open to God. And that whole system was going to change. But from the Old Testament to the New Testament, something else changed. And that was that God was going to use suffering instead of prosperity in a way of drawing people to himself. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, in this world you will have trouble. When we look at the stories of Paul and of the other apostles and what happened to them, we see that in fact you really couldn't describe their lives as prosperous in the way that God had promised the Israelites in the Old Testament. So the question is, why did God choose this different method? And I want to suggest this morning that there are really two reasons. The one is that when God came to earth, he came to identify with suffering people. God is not ignorant of the kind of suffering that is going on in the world. And when Jesus came to this earth, he lived in poverty himself, and he died one of the cruelest deaths that man has ever invented. And in so doing, God was coming to say that he knew what it was like to be human, that he understands some of the worst experiences that humans go through, and that in Jesus we have someone who has identified with us and knows the kind of things that humanity goes through. But I think there's an even bigger reason, and that is the real truth of the matter is that suffering draws us to God. When we are prosperous, when we are healthy, when everything is going right, there's no doubt in our mind that most of the time we tend to drift away from God. All the prosperity that was offered to Israel in the Old Testament didn't help. They turned to worship idols and they turned away from God. And when we look around the world today, the places where the church is prospering is not in the very wealthy nations. England, Europe, Australia, North America, even the church is declining. Why? Because people get the feeling that they can make life work on their own. They can earn enough money. They can look after their health care. They can look after all sorts of things. And if we have a look at the book of Revelation, it clearly teaches that in the last times, God will send an increasing number of natural disasters. And the purpose of those natural disasters is not anything other than a hope that in those times of trouble, people will draw closer to God. And that is the unfortunate truth. It's also true that when people suffer and they still honor God in their suffering, God is glorified. In the days of Job, Satan said to God, well, why shouldn't Job worship you? Look at everything you've given him. He has nothing. There's no reason why he shouldn't worship you. And God said, okay, you can start to take it away. And let's see if he will continue to worship me. And so God is glorified when Christians and other, when Christians actually say, Lord, no matter what happens to me, I will serve you. When you look at what happened to those early Christians, they were hounded, they were persecuted, their property was confiscated, but they knew the God in whom they trusted. So when we have a look, as I said, with this metaphor, it looks wrong, partly because it's supernatural, partly because poverty and suffering didn't seem the way in which God should come. But I want to suggest to you two reasons why I think that in fact it's right. And just as when Mike and I were facing that alley, we had a GPS which was actually telling us that that was the right way, even though it looked wrong. In a sense, God has given us some aids. You see, the question is, how do we know what is true? I want to read to you a quote from a Buddhist writer, and he says, the aim of life is conquering the physical self with all its lusts, hopes, and ambitions. And that frees us from pain and leads us to nirvana. Now, that is a statement. Is it true? How do we know what is true and what is not when it comes to spiritual truth? Some people would say you can't know. But what is different, the difference between Christianity and every other religion is that God has acted in history through specific events, and those events are accessible to us, and we can tell from them what God is doing. So have a look at Luke chapter 1. In fact, I'm going to have it up on the overhead there for you, and I'm going to read from the introduction. Luke was a doctor, and he wrote this account, and this is what he said. He said, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. And when we read this introduction, we see that it's quite clear that Luke had a particular thing in mind. He was not writing a mythical story. He was writing something. He specifically says that he wanted to write an orderly account. Not only that, but he refers to the fact that they were eyewitnesses of the things that had taken place. And when we have a look in a court of law, one of the most important ways of establishing evidences is of people, a multitude of people who said the same thing. They said, we saw it happen. And that is how we establish evidence of what events took place. And Luke is saying, we spoke to these people who saw the events that took place. And in fact, the Gospels were written well within the lifetime of people who lived at the time of Jesus. And they would easily have been able to contradict these events if they were not true. And in fact, they were part of the church tradition right from early on. When we have a look at Luke chapter 2, we see that there's another reading there which gives us some insight. He says, and the children read it for us in their readings, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And what we see here is that Luke is very carefully putting those events that took place within the context of human history. We know very well who Caesar Augustus was. We know who Quirinius was. And in fact, that he conducted a census. Luke refers to the fact that they were two. And he seems to be aware of both of those taking place. So we see that Luke is at great pains. He knows that the things that he is going to relate sound unbelievable. And he wants to make sure that people understand that these are historical events. When we have a look at the virgin birth, we actually only have the testimony really of Mary. I mean, in the last, say, she was the only one who knew whether it was a virgin birth or not. But as we come to issues like the resurrection, which is really the linchpin on which Christianity stands or falls, then we have to see that, in fact, there were eyewitnesses of that resurrection. And in fact, those eyewitnesses were prepared to die for the fact that they had seen Jesus rise from the dead. You see, in their time, worship of the Roman emperors was compulsory. And when in Revelation, John talks about the fact, he said, on the Lord's day, he said, I was in the Spirit, and that happened. He was not referring to the fact that it was Sunday. He was referring to the fact that he knew that that was the day that the other Christians had to come and to say, Caesar is Lord. And if they would not say that, they would be thrown to the lions and all sorts of other dreadful tortures devised for them. So those Christians had to be very sure about what they believed. And those who saw Jesus rise from the dead were prepared to die for the fact that they had seen him. Now, some of you will be saying, yes, but there are lots of people who are prepared to die for their religious beliefs. Look at all those jihadists. They're quite happy to do that as well. And that's true. But people will not die for something that they know is untrue. And those apostles who lived at that time would have known for sure, did they see Jesus rise from the dead as proof that he was the Son of God, or did they not? There was no doubt about it. And so those records that we have are not mythical stories. Those are events that took place. C.S. Lewis, who was the professor of medieval and Renaissance literature at Cambridge in the 20th century, said this when he was moving from his own struggle from atheism and moving towards becoming a Christian. His whole area was mythology and criticism of different kinds of literature. And this is what he said as he read the Gospels. He said, I was by now too experienced in literary criticism to regard the Gospels as myths. They had not the mythical taste. No person was like the person it depicted, as real and recognizable through all that depth of time. And you see, one of the reasons that there's all this debate and argument about whether the Gospels are historical is if they are true, if these events actually took place, then it has implications for our lives. If you can just dismiss them, you don't have to take notice of anything that Jesus said. And in fact, what Jesus said has profound implications for our life and for our future. And much of what he said is deeply uncomfortable to us. He meant it to be because he wants to take us into relationship with himself. So when we were staring down this alley, we not only had the GPS, but in fact we had a person, a Turkish guide, who wasn't that good, but he at least said to us, it's down that way. And later on we had another person who said to us, go and turn right and you'll find that place. So in the same way, I want to use that picture to say that God has given us a person to guide us. And that person is the person of the Holy Spirit. And maybe as you're sitting here this morning, you don't fully understand it. But the Holy Spirit is present with us here this morning. And he is the one who may be wrestling with your heart. Maybe you feel a deep stirring within yourself, a longing that actually you could really find out who God was and that life has some kind of meaning or purpose. And maybe as you're sitting here, your heart is beating fast and you know, in fact, that God is dealing with you. See, the Holy Spirit's main purpose is to open our eyes, help us to understand. And in order for us to come into a relationship with God, the first thing that he does is that he has to show us that in fact there's an awful lot of stuff that we have done wrong that separates us from God. God is holy. God cannot have sin in his presence. And the trouble is that we inherently are selfish. We have selfish ambition. We are riddled with pride. We're rebellious against God. And so that separates us from God. Sometimes we think actually that we're quite good people. If you had to think of the worst person you know, maybe some of you would say Hitler or Stalin. And if we had a scale of goodness, you'd put him right at the bottom. And maybe if you had to think of the best person you could know, you would think of somebody like Mother Teresa, and maybe you'd put her up here. And perhaps you might put yourself somewhere in between those two extremes. But the trouble is that that's not the standard. The roof is the standard. And so the Bible tells us very clearly that every one of us have fallen short of God's standard. And until we come to that realization of our own need of having something done about that, we cannot come to God. You see, the whole purpose of Jesus coming was that he was going to pay the price for what we deserve to have. We all have an inherent sense of justice. You'll hear children talking about it. They'll say, "It's not fair, Mom." And when we read about things, and we see even on the TV this week about that construction in Tongaat that collapsed and injured all those people, our sense of justice says somebody must be brought to book. Somebody must be punished for the kind of things that happened there. And in fact, God is a God of justice. And it's true about all our sin that God will punish that sin. He needs to punish that sin. But what he did because he loved us was that God came as Jesus, and Jesus came to pay the price for our sin. When he was on that cross, that's what he was doing. In a sense, God's anger at sin was poured out on him. And of course, that made the way for us to be able to come to God. When we come to God and we say, "Lord, I'm sorry for the things that I've done that are wrong. And I accept that Jesus has paid the price for what I did wrong. And I want to ask for your forgiveness on that basis. I want you to come into my life and I want to know you." Then a whole new life can start. You know, sometimes people say that Christianity is too exclusive and too narrow. And they're usually thinking of the verse that Jesus said. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But I want to say this morning that every other religion insists that you have to be good enough. You have to earn your way to a right relationship with God. But Christianity is completely broad. It says no one can be good enough. No one can earn their way. And every single person is invited, no matter what you have done. And I don't know what's going through your mind this morning as you're sitting in. Perhaps you're thinking of things that you think, "God could never forgive me for that way that I messed up." But when Jesus was on the cross, he took that pain, and the way is now open for you to receive that kind of forgiveness freely from him. And I want to say this morning that as you sit in here, I want to encourage you to do business with God. And the Holy Spirit is dealing with you. Do not leave it alone. There are a number of things that you can do. I would encourage you to go home and to get on your knees and to bring your sin to God and to ask him to forgive you on the basis of what Jesus did. I've left a number of booklets there, and if you'd like to come and help yourself to them, they're free. You can just come down quietly and get one if you're interested. I also just wanted to mention that in January of this year, we're going to be running something called the Alpha Course, and that course is specifically designed for people who are wrestling and struggling and have got questions about what a relationship with God involves. You can come to the introductory dinner. You don't have to sign up for the whole thing. But if you're interested in knowing more, that would be a great opportunity for you. So as we come to the end of the service, I want to encourage you not to leave that issue alone. but to do business with God and to come to Him and to know that you are right with Him, and that peace that He offers, everything that you were looking for, is found in Him. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to you this morning, we are so grateful that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, as a human baby who would grow up knowing, Lord, every struggle that we wrestle with, but who came ultimately to pay the price for sin. And Lord, we know that, as Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And Lord, we know that there are some here today who know that deep restlessness. Come, Holy Spirit, we pray. Open their eyes. Help them, Lord, to find you and to know that life that they have been looking for. We ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.